God's Word tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. In chapters 30 and 31, Moses gives encouragement to us. The Holy Spirit gives encouragement to us through Moses, His servant, to remain faithful to the Lord, to trust His mercy, and always remember His goodness, even when we fall into sin, and He has to chasten us. We'll read the entire chapter tonight, although we'll only look at the first half of it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey His voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from among all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And He will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as He rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." We have in this chapter one of the most glorious and humbling proofs of God's love for us poor sinners. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, there's nothing higher or lower, deeper, there's nothing broader, nothing wider than the love of God in Christ. God's compassion toward us to forgive our sins and to call us back to Him when we wander astray from Him. Moses is here speaking as God's prophet, and he anticipates a time that's coming when God's chosen nation will indeed break covenant with God and fall under His chastening hand. It didn't matter, it seems, how deeply they tasted of His goodness. It didn't matter how often they saw His power, His faithfulness, His love, His provision, His chastisement. It didn't matter. Their hearts were stubborn, willfully stubborn, sometimes maliciously stubborn against God's love. And Moses says, when such a time comes, when God's blows begin to fall on you, His chastening hand, one after the other, so much so that you're tempted, he says to them, to despair of His kindness or of ever being recovered, you need to remember. What are you supposed to remember? Well, he says there in verse 1, you're supposed to call to mind God's blessings and God's curses. What's Moses saying? The point is that God's blessings and God's curses direct the course of our lives, generally speaking. The outworking of our lives is the outworking of God's covenant of grace to us, whether blessing for obedience or chastisement for disobedience. And so, even now, more so that our Savior has come, we're to think of our lives in the same way. Because our Savior, by His blood, has sealed God's covenant and brought in everlasting righteousness. But of course, we can't call these provisions to mind. Men today don't like to think in these terms. Blessings and curses. My life is controlled by God's covenant. The flow of my life looks like whether or not I'm believing and faithful or unbelieving and disobedient. This is the way my life looks. The Lord here says that it does. But we can't call the curses to mind and the blessings to mind, nor believe them unless we know His Word. And this is another reason that we must count the law of His mouth better unto us than thousands of gold and silver. Because the day is coming, no matter what we may be feeling right now, all of God's children are tested. All of God's children are sifted in various ways. And the day will come, Moses said, when you'll need to remember these covenant provisions, because then you will know that your survival depends far more upon whether or not you hear God's Word and listen to it and obey it than even your daily bread. Now the reason, of course, we must remember God's blessings and cursings, Moses says here, is because they also hold the key to our recovery. Now it's true that God's Word is always our life. Always. And if our hearts were touched by His goodness as they ought to be, we would pray all the time, "You are good and do good. Teach me Your statutes." Psalm 119:68. But are we always touched like that? No. Are our hearts always sensitive to God's goodness to us and how much we owe to His love and grace and mercy and compassion, so much so that we delight to take our Savior's yoke upon us? No, that's not the way we are. And so all the warnings in the world sometimes against indifference to God's Word, neglect of God's Word, trusting our own thoughts, our own experiences, falling prey to the flesh, the world, the devil, all of these things are sometimes not sufficient to keep us walking in fellowship with our merciful Father. We think we know better. We think we know what will make us happy, what will make us safe, what will make us prosperous. And so what happens? When we begin to be overtaken by sin in this way, our Father, if we're really His, He chastens us. He chastens us. If He loves us, if He intends to finally bring us to His eternal kingdom, what does He do? Like an earthly father, gives us some swats on the backside. Because through this discipline, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, we finally learn holiness of life. He will recover us if we're His sheep. And the means that He uses to recover us individually, as whole families, as a whole congregation, as a whole church, and as a whole nation of believers, the means is discipline. The discipline of His chastisements. Now, as His strokes begin to fall upon us in various ways, what happens to us? Well, they come in personal affliction, they come in maybe health issues, maybe economic issues, maybe relationships, maybe even national judgments. We start despairing a little bit. We may even be tempted to doubt God's love and God's covenant. Maybe we need to try other means. Maybe the old ways won't work anymore. But we need to remember that His covenant commitment to us is the very reason that He chastens us. His purposes are going to be realized. He is going to conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our head, His suffering servant. He is going to sanctify us. He is going to show us our weakness. He is going to make us bearers of our Savior's cross. And so Moses says here that we should take heart in such times, even under the harshest of discipline and chastisement. And how do we take heart? We remember His covenant. We remember its blessings and its cursing. We remember that discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness after we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father. How can we be sure of this? Because God has bound Himself to us. He has made us His own folk, His own people, His own flock. And so the afflictions that He brings into our lives, the testings, the siftings, the hardships for our sins, these are not evidence that He hates us. These are not evidences that He has withdrawn Himself from us. These are incentives to us to seek Him, to plead His promises, to reform our steps so that we may obey His Word more fervently. And even if we think that we are reduced to such extremity, I felt like that at times in my life. Some of you may have been as well. When the conviction of sin has been so great, when the feeling of what's going on in the world, what's going to happen has been so heavy, I feel like, Lord, have You forsaken? Like Asaph asked in Psalm 73, Lord, have You forgotten to be gracious? Have You forgotten? Nonetheless, even in such times, times like Moses envisions here, Deuteronomy 30, the children of Israel scattered all over the known world. What are we supposed to do? Remember God's covenant. Remember His promises to us. We are being chastened because we have sinned against Him. And His chastening will intensify unless we return to love Him and obey His Word. So the goal of our Father's chastening upon us, if we respond to it as we should, as Moses envisions in these verses, is what? Mercy, restoration, and holiness of life. Now notice in verse 2, if we are going to receive the Lord's mercy, what are we supposed to do? Return unto the Lord. Return. Now it's interesting here that this turning is not defined primarily in terms of our feelings. As if saying, okay, I did wrong. I admit it. Or, I feel a little bit guilty. Or, okay, I'll do some things to make it better. As if this was true repentance. Too many people today think that a little bit of guilt and a little bit of external change is repentance. Moses says otherwise here. Notice how he defines repentance purely in terms of God's Word. Obeying His voice, verse 2, according to all that I command you this day. Now why does he do this? Well, because true remorse, contrition, brokenness for our sins mainly consists of turning away from our sins and to the path of God's commandments. What David said in Psalm 51? David didn't say, Lord, I feel all guilty, so make me feel all better. At the end of the day in Psalm 51, David says, Lord, teach me Your ways again so that I can teach sinners and they can be converted unto You. The New Testament, when Paul commends the Corinthians for their repentance, do you remember what he says? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's good to be reminded of this, because this passage, perhaps more than any other place in the Bible except for Psalm 51, gives us a very good idea of what real repentance looks like. Real repentance of sin. Whether it be daily repentance for our sins as mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and children, or whether it be big repentance in times of great personal or national calamity and judgment. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, meaning at the time. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this self-same thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, he's going to describe here. Now, remember who Paul was. Filled with the Holy Spirit. An apostle of Jesus Christ. So if anybody knows what repentance is, Paul does. Now, he's going to describe it for us. Notice what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Now, all these things are interesting, and we don't have time tonight to consider all of them. We've done that in previous sermons. In general, what's Paul saying here? You turned around. What you loved before in your sin, now you hate. What you were doing before now fills you with revulsion. And you're walking again in the ways of God's commandment. David wrote in Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." So against the modern tendency to view repentance as consisting primarily of feelings of guilt, a little bit of remorse, perhaps a slight turning of the outward way of life, biblical repentance is a turning to God, a turning away from sin, and a turning to Him and to His Word. So it's more than as if somebody might say, well, I see now that what I was doing was wrong, and I'll try to do better in the future. Now, this is good in one respect, but it's just, at best, the beginnings of true repentance. Any unbeliever might be forced to make the same confession if he's confronted with someone and he can't escape, or he's crushed under the weight of circumstances that have finally caught up to him. Okay, I admit it. I did wrong. That wasn't right. I'm sorry. I'll do better in the future. That's not repentance. Repentance, notice in verse 2, is word-centered. It is word-centered. If God grants repentance unto life, it is primarily a turning and transformation of life away from sin, away from what's displeasing to God, and to His Word. And this reformation of life, our confession teaches, is prompted by what? Some sense of the grossness of sin in the light of God's goodness. A hatred for sin in the light of His holiness. And of course, we have no pardon for our sins. No hope of pardon except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so anytime we talk about repentance and forgiveness, we must always remember to run to our Savior's blood and to be bathed in that cleansing font afresh. Why? Listen closely. God never forgave one sin because we were sorry about it. He never forgave one sin because we felt guilty about it. He never forgave one sin because we muttered something to Him in a prayer or to somebody else, okay, I'll do better in the future. No. The only reason God ever forgave one sin is because the humble, broken sinner looked to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and depended upon His blood and His obedience to God. And He will forgive us. It is an absolute promise if we look to the cross in this way. So, our afflictions, Moses says, are intended to teach us our utter inability to reform ourselves so that we will run to the sacrifice God has provided and then express our gratitude to Him in obedience of life. Now, Moses emphasizes two other things in verse 2 to show us how important it is for us to turn to the Lord. First of all, he says, our children are included. Now, that's an odd thing to say. He says, and shalt obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children. Now, how in the world can we induce our children and encourage that we don't control their repentance? But this at least teaches us that repentance is more than just a personal religious experience. In times of significant repentance, the whole household must declare, like Joshua did, we will serve the Lord. And our children, being tender, must hear our words of repentance and see the fruits of repentance in everything from changed attitudes and priorities and emotional states, all of these things. And Satan, of course, and the world are violently opposed to this kind of repentance and will do everything in their power to make them seem ridiculous Nonetheless, it's necessary for us to give genuine proofs of repentance in our own homes, because it's here that our children, who are also our fellow sinners, are going to see whether or not our repentance is genuine. Even if they oppose it, we must nonetheless gently, in their presence even, fall before the cross. I remember one time especially in our home growing up, I don't think I really understood, and I know I didn't, at the time, my own father's kind of spiritual pilgrimage and things that he went through as he grew in grace and dealt with the sins of his past life. But I remember one night after dinner, I can't remember how old I was, maybe 10 or 11, maybe 12, no older than that. But I remember Mom saying to Deanna and to me, saying, "Now listen, it's going to be a little bit emotional tonight when we have family worship, so just, it's okay, don't worry about it." And I can remember everything started out like normal. Dad was reading the Bible to us, and we had sung a few songs and whatnot, but then he started crying and weeping, and he started confessing some of his own sins in general, no gross, sordid details. And it just made a huge impression upon me, because as soon as he got done, then he kneeled down there in front of everybody at the chair and confessed his sins to the Lord. Now, I have no doubt this is exact in front of us so that we heard. And he might say, "Well, that's a private thing." Moses says it's not. Moses says in times of affliction, it's important for the adults and the parents to set the pathway. That repentance is more than just, "Okay, God, I'm really sorry. I'll bear your blows in private, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it." No! As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And sometimes, Dad, your children need to see you worked up a little bit about Christ and the gospel and how much you owe to your Savior for the fact that He died for you and that He has forgiven you of your sins. The second thing he adds in verse 2 is, "with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, heart, of course, is what? The ruling center of our lives. It includes the mind, it includes the will, it includes the emotion. The mind? Our mind must turn to the Lord. Now, this is one of the reasons why ignorance of the Bible is a great enemy of repentance. Some people have asked me today, why does there not seem to be more widespread calls to repentance in the church? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Men don't repent if they're not given a systematic diet of God's Word. Why? Because it's only God's Word that shows us who He is and holds up a mirror in front of us so that we can see who we are. So that if we're not constantly letting this light beam upon us and shine upon us, we're not going to repent. Paul, on the other hand, though, says our minds must be renewed, transformed by the Word of God. We must return to a mental state that delights in God's Word again and values His thoughts as our very life. He says our will must be renewed. Uh-oh, big problem. Will. Will. Most of our wills are like a block of concrete, all right, set toward doing what we want to do. But, of course, there's hope here. Because we can no more break our own wills than we can illumine our own minds. But God says that He will do it, as we'll see in just a minute. The Holy Spirit can, and He does, subdue our wills so that it becomes our delight, like it was our Savior's, to do the will of our Father. Now, everybody needs to listen here closely for a minute, because stubbornness is a horrible sin. You got any stubborn 2-year-olds in here? I know, you can't fault 2-year-olds for being stubborn. They're only 2. But 2-year-olds grow up to 22-year-olds, don't they? And 42-year-olds. And 62-year-olds. If we need motivation to seek from the Lord, "Lord, I need for You to subdue my will. I need for You to make mine neat like it was my Savior's to do Your will." We need to remember what Samuel one time said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Do you remember? Saul said, "Hey, I'm doing the will of God. I'm offering sacrifices." And Samuel said to Saul, "Stubbornness, rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft." Living by our own wills is living as witches. Why? What do witches do? Now, again here, don't think pointy hats, broomsticks, and crooked houses, all right? I suppose there are some of those somewhere. A witch, necromancer, sorcerer, wizard, whatever you want to call it, fortune teller, tries to understand and control life with no reference to God's Word, and only following their own word. Now, sometimes they may get hokey and try to get to the occult and all this kind of stuff, but that's the fundamental issue. I'm going to look at life, try to control life, try to understand life with no reference to God's word. Samuel said to Saul, that's what rebellion is like. That's like when our wills are rebellious, we are not going to do what God wants us to do. I am not going to repent. I am not going to give up this sin. It's like witchcraft. It's like sorcery. It's like necromancy in our lives. And of course, our affections as well. Our affections have to be turned to the Lord. Why? Well, repentance brings a renewal of our affections so that we begin to have a great feeling of affection for righteousness and a great hatred of sin. Like Jeremiah says, we can begin to blush again. When there's a real turning to God, our emotions start loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Now, of course, repentance, what it does is it replaces then our love for sin. It replaces doing our own thing, living as we please, with a great love for pleasing Christ. And I want to stress that this is the only way we can ever overcome any sin, when a higher love takes its place. When our Savior said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, this is simply another way of saying that the deepest loves of our heart will control the direction of our lives. They will control what we're affectionate about. They will control what our wills migrate toward. They will control what we think about, which is why we must have a repentance, as Moses says here, in the heart. The total center of our being. Now, he gives us a promise in verse 3. He says, I'll be compassionate upon you if you turn to me in this way. What is compassion? Compassion is God's tenderness and pity toward us. Do you need God to pity you? We don't like that. We're Americans. We don't need pity. Okay, yeah, you and I both need God's pity. It's His regard for us, His kindly regard for us in our sinful and helpless condition. God's compassion is His deep love for us. Now, He doesn't offer this compassion to us because our repentance is worth anything or merits. Somebody said one time, I think it was Spurgeon, my repentance needs repenting of. And so does mine, and so does yours. Our repentance is oftentimes half-hearted, isn't it? Incomplete, ill-motivated. We ought not to think that God extends mercy to us only after we have done our part in turning to Him or performing some works of penance. His compassion is all of grace and of kindness. It's the fruit of His covenant pledge to us. A covenant that is freely bestowed upon us, not with any consideration of our worth, but solely from His free goodness and His eternal love. Because He views us as His elect children, He gives us all the promises of compassion, even while we are enduring chastisement for our sins, because He loves us. And on the condition, as we see here, that we turn to Him. So only true repentance in the first three verses of this chapter, only true repentance opens the way for us to taste of God's mercy again. Now, Luke, when he's writing Acts in chapter 11, verse 18, he says in one place, God granted them repentance unto life. So we have to understand that repentance is a grace. It's not something we can conjure up in our own strength. The ability to see something of the hideousness of our sin. The ability to see, wait a minute, there's hope in Christ. There's mercy in our Savior. That's a gift of God. It's sheer mercy on His part to us. But unless we repent, Moses says here, we will perish. By the way, our Savior said the same thing. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Now this doesn't get a lot of sermons today, because when you have low views of the Bible, you have low views of repentance. And when you have low views of repentance, you have low views of sin. But our Savior suffered from neither disease. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, Luke 13:1, there were present at that season some that told Him of the Galileans. whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were worse sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish. Profound words. Our Savior says that without repentance, there's no restoration to fellowship with God. There's no deliverance from the chastisements that He brings upon us justly for our sins. And since here in these verses in Deuteronomy 30, He holds out the promise of mercy and compassion to us, how zealously even tonight each one of us ought to run to Him, forsake our sins, and cling to His goodness. We have no right. We have no claim upon the living God's compassion. Isaiah says in chapter 59, verse 2, that our iniquities separate us from Him. But, listen closely, He's entered into covenant with us. He calls us His children. He gave His Son to be our everlasting righteousness, and therefore He's not stingy in His mercy. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Children, you might want to sing your song at this point because Micah is not a book we turn to very often in the Bible. Micah chapter 7, some great encouraging verses. Verses 18 and 19. Micah 7, 18 and 19. Rejoice on this Lord's day in such a God as we serve. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Do you see? He delights in mercy. He's abundant in it. He would turn away our afflictions and our chastisements. He will subdue them, Micah says here, and cast them into the depths of the sea. Or as Peter says, if you want to look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, a verse many of you know, but it's only if you pay careful attention to its context that you'll understand it as rich as it is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Concerning His promise of, well, we'll see here in a minute, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter has been encouraging these believers to hold fast to the truth. He notes in the first part of chapter 3 that there were some people in the first century church who were saying to the Christians, listen, where's God? There's a lot of evil going on in the world. Maybe He's on vacation. The world just continues as it always has been. And what is Peter's response to this by the Holy Spirit? Listen, yes, he says, one day with the Lord is as a thousand years. But that's just not a theological statement. It's a compassion statement. He is patient. He is merciful. And notice he says He's not willing that any of you should perish. Now, a lot of people have spent all kind of time trying to prove that this verse somehow, God loves everybody and wants everybody to come to repentance, don't want anybody to go to hell. Now, again, I have my views on that. Whether or not that's true or not, it has nothing to do with this verse. Peter's talking to Christians whom he's encouraging to take advantage of the Lord's patience to turn to Him. And he says, He's not willing that any of you should perish. That's why He waits. That's why He doesn't bring all the judgments and chastisements upon us that we deserve. Or as John says in Revelation 3:20, He stands at the door and knocks. When I was growing up at a big Baptist church in downtown Atlanta, I always heard that verse just about every Sunday as proof that, see, God's just knocking, Jesus especially, He's knocking at the door of your heart and He wants you to let Him in. It's cold and rainy. We wouldn't want Jesus to get pneumonia, so please let Him in. But that's not, that robs that verse of its glory. What it's saying here is that for God's people, He stands at the door because we're His house, not this building, living stones. He's knocking. He says, I've given you my word. I've given you my covenant. Come to me. I've had to bring these chastisements on you. I've brought these afflictions on you because I love you, because you've broken covenant with me, because you need to be reminded of who your daddy is, and you need to walk with me in faithfulness and love. But I'm here, and I love you, and I will forgive you and pardon all of your sin. No matter how black are our sin and guilt, no matter how much our crimes shout against the Lord, shout out for the Lord to be wrathful, He promises to make us white as snow. And this promise of mercy is wondrous. Here we are, drowning in our depravity and our self-inflicted calamities. Yes, they're self-inflicted because all the miseries of the world, we brought them on by our own sinfulness. We're the ones who rebelled against the Lord and brought all these curses upon ourselves. And yet He promises compassion, forgiveness to us. He says, I'll cast your sins behind my back as far as the east is from the west. Again, we tremble before such love, or we should. Now, how can we be sure of receiving this love? Because we must receive it. We must receive this love. There's no life without it. Now, notice the context of mercy here in chapter 30. What is it? Affliction. When afflictions come, God's compassion seems far away. And sometimes in our hearts, if they're right with Him, what happens to us? We feel a little bit guilty. Our consciences remind us, you know, at some level we deserve these calamities. We deserve them. And for God to show mercy to us would be totally undeserved. We have nothing to bring to Him. We have no words, no feelings, no acts of penance that would not be obnoxious in His eyes. What are we to bring? We bring humble and contrite hearts. Because why? Because He hears the cry of the humble. He says in Isaiah 40, chapter 16, that Lebanon is insufficient to burn. Have you ever wondered what that verse means? Lebanon was a heavily forested region. So basically the prophet says, cut down all the trees and offer all the sacrifices, and it's not enough to burn to appease God's anger. There's only one sacrifice that is, and that is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He merits God's compassion for us. He merits God's mercy to us. And this is why John can say in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is not only faithful, but He's just. Why? Because the penalty of those sins was already laid upon the back of His own Son. And it would be unjust for Him to withhold mercy from us if we look to the Lamb of God. Because His Son has merited our forgiveness and merited God's compassion for us. In other words, God's compassion is sealed. It is guaranteed to us with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to Him. He promises to forgive us. He promises to turn away our calamities and our afflictions and to restore us to fellowship. But let's seek Him while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. Where is He found? He's found in the assembly of His saints. The church of the firstborn. What do we sing when we sing Psalm 24? Remember Handel's glorious rendition of it? Okay, the King of Glory will come into His temple. That, who is this King of Glory? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, and the King of Glory will come in. And what does He bring with Him when He comes? Compassion. He brings mercy to those who look to Him. So let's be where He is. He's in His church. He's in His temple. He's in His people, the living stones. And when it's here that our Savior declares and preaches to us, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, let's remember and hear His Word and receive His invitation to us to seek His compassion and turn to Him. Now in verses 4 and 5, it even gets better. It's all about hope in these verses. Now before we appreciate the hope though, we need to remember here. Notice He says, if any of you be driven out of the uttermost unto the uttermost parts of heaven, driven out of what? Canaan. Why was that such a bad thing? Well, Canaan was a type of rest. that God's people were living in fellowship with Him and enjoying His promised inheritance. To be ejected from the land of promise was to be given a visible token, the Lord's not happy. Fellowship with Him is broken, because that's what sin does. But notice what we have here. We have this promise of God's goodness. That if we turn to the Lord, verse 2, that He will have compassion on us, verse 3. And what's the goal at the end of verse 5 there? He will do thee good. Even if you're scattered, even if you're going through awful consequences for your sins. I'm personally acquainted with someone who, you don't know him, not this church, just an acquaintance of mine. But every time I talk to this person says, you know what, even though I love the Lord, believe in Him, I know in many respects my whole life now is the outworking of decisions that I made when I was young. A lot of sinful decisions, a lot of affliction that I'm experiencing now is because I didn't listen. This person had a father who was a preacher. This person did not listen to the father. And so their life now is one of hardship, grinding hardship. None of you have any idea of how hard this person's life is. And they look back and they say, because I know I didn't listen. And for a long period of my life, I lived my own way. And now I'm suffering this. Well, one of the things that I'm constantly pointing out to this person, even though I haven't used these specific verses, is compassion. God's compassion. Don't you know that if you turn to Him, that He will not only forgive, but as one of the prophets says, what the worms have eaten, God will restore. Not perfectly in every case, but He will restore. Because why? He's good. He is good. Calvin one time said, one of my favorite little short lines of Calvin, he says, our whole salvation depends upon the goodness of God. His desire to bless us. His desire to love us and to be kind to us. Now, God's goodness is magnified beyond all human descriptions when we come to understand this goodness is shown to us. Why would God, who justly punishes us for our sins at times, why would He show goodness? Since we're dreadfully corrupt, how in the world can we be sure of His goodness? We can't talk Him into anything. We can't make any bargains with Him. He doesn't make bargains with His creatures. He does not need us in any way. His goodness to us doesn't somehow complete Him so that He feels more somehow fulfilled. What? God has favor upon us. He shows goodness to us for one reason. Listen closely. He has bound Himself to us in covenant. He has bound Himself to us. We don't deserve it. He doesn't owe us anything. He has bound Himself to us. And He has sealed that covenant with the blood of His own Son. So if, like Israel, here, we find ourselves in the horrible circumstances being scattered, we lost the old glory. Many of you would say we have. Those of you who've studied history, you might even say, you know, America's lost the glory. The glory is departed. Ichabod is over the door. That may be true. If we feel like this, and we recognize that at some level this is due to us because of our sins, we need to remember, as God's people, through repentance, a wholehearted return to Him in hope of His mercy, He will do us good. He will not cast us off forever. And not because He thinks we're getting tired of the circumstances, but because He has bound Himself to us and He has sealed that bond, that covenant, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He may severely chasten us for a time, but even this is proof of His goodness, and that through our afflictions, He intends to teach us the blessedness of walking in fellowship with Him. So believe His promises. Our salvation depends upon the free goodness of God. Please do not view God narrowly. Don't view Him as stingy with His mercy. Don't think of Him like we sometimes act. He's not like us. He could be displeased with us because we've displeased Him in countless ways. But His heart toward us is full of compassion and love, and He will do us good. I love what Calvin says here. It's on page 872. in your notes this evening. He says, by the way, Moses shows that God does it, not for any recompense which He looks for at the people's hand, what we deserve, but for love of His own free choice and for His promises' sake, by the which He bound Himself when He swore unto Abraham to give unto him and his that land for their inheritance. Therefore, when we turn unto our God to ask Him forgiveness for our sins, if we would have Him moved to show us mercy, we must not come unto Him upon presumption of our merits. We must not think to obtain grace by our own satisfaction or by our good works or by any other means. But we must be wholly grounded upon this, that it has once pleased Him to receive us unto Him, and also declared by His doings that He will hold us for His children, seeing He has given us Jesus Christ, by whom we obtain forgiveness. When we are once grounded upon this free mercy, let us not doubt, but that our Lord is always ready to receive us unto mercy. Do you believe this? Your whole future vision needs to be shaped by this. The future is not this black desert creeping toward us. If God will give us the grace to repent, the future is one of compassion, the unbounded compassion of God, coupled with His power to restore the fortunes, the blessing, and the glory of His church and of His people again. You know, it's failure to meditate deeply and adoringly upon God's goodness that brings this very cycle of sin and affliction that Moses talks about here. Let me see if I can run over that with you for a minute. You know, we would never be enamored with the world. We would never run off to the world. We wouldn't be filled with pride over our own accomplishments, appearance, whatever. We wouldn't be indifferent to God's Word. I see a lot of indifference in here sometimes, particularly with some of the young girls, sometimes the young guys. A lot of indifference. We'd hold on to every word, and we would want to hear God's Word. We appreciated His goodness and meditated upon it. Why would He give me His Word? Why would He put me in a position when it seems like sometimes the world's burning? Why would He let me be in a place where I can have the Bible? Why would He let somebody tell you about Jesus or your parent or your grandparent or your great-grandparent somewhere down the line so you would know, wait a minute, there's a way of life. There's a way out of this dungeon. It's through Christ. You see, if we meditated upon God's goodness, that just, man, this is a topic that could go on for years. The daily bread, our food, wine, beer, friends, acquaintances, people who pray. Every week when I go to the various men's prayer meetings, I think, well, look at these men who want to come and pray. What a good work of God. The whole earth, says David in Psalm 119:54, is full of His loving kindness. And what does he immediately say? Teach me thy statutes. In the light of God's goodness to me, teach me how I can say thank you to you by a life of obedience. In the light of your... So if we meditated deeply and adoringly upon God's goodness, sin wouldn't be nearly so attractive to us. The world wouldn't hold nearly its charms that it seems to do for us. And on the other hand, when affliction comes, what happens to us? What happens when affliction comes? Well, we fall deeper and deeper sometimes into sin because we forget how good God is. We think, He can't forgive me. He can't restore me. There's no way. And our conscience plagues us, but we keep running from Him. Because we think, no, if somebody treated me like this, I'd get them. I'd get them. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? How thankful we ought to be that God does not treat us like we often treat others. What happens if somebody starts a block? Imagine, let me pick somebody here who won't get offended if I pick Mike Butler. Okay. Let's say somebody starts a blog against Mike Butler or Debbie Hallin or Ashley Cunningham, and all they do, and they're just making stuff up. Okay, it's not true at all. They just start blogging away. Well, she's a so-and-so or he's a so-and-so. Can you believe what he said and she said? And we start thinking, I am going to find some way to get back. You know what? If somebody spent their whole life lying about you, it would still be better than how we treat God. It would still be better. And yet, what does He do toward us? Even though we despise His goodness, His long-suffering, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, what does He do?
I love you. Even here, I'll forgive you. I will wash away your sins. Now, of course, if our hearts are hardened against this, the blows will deepen. And this is particularly true for those who've had some exposure to God's covenant. And sometimes God may have to chasten us to such a degree that He can restore us and will restore us only by bringing us to the very brink of hell and back. So don't let it get there. If you know that you're in a period of your life where you're not loving the Lord and you're not walking with Him, and you know, I feel His blows. I don't feel comfortable when people talk to me about the Lord. I like to avoid as much as I can scrutiny. I'm finding myself lying a little bit and kind of deceiving. And you think, it's just too dark. Yeah, but it's only dark because you're not running to the light that's offered to you. And what is the light? Compassion. Free, undeserved mercy that God promises to give His people. He has swallowed up the black abyss of our sin in the bottomless ocean of His mercy. Do you love Him for His goodness? Do you cling to Him? We need to make sure we turn to Him, don't we? Well, how can we do this? Well, look in verse 6. That's not all His goodness. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. This goodness goes one step deeper. Moses says here that God, and I'll make it as simple as I can, He promises to do in us the work of turning, so that we may then enjoy His compassion and be restored to His favor. Now, did you catch that? God doesn't say, okay, I'm over here, sinner, and you're over there. Let me tell you what I'll do for you. If you'll turn to Me and you'll repent, okay, tell you what I'll do for you. I'll be compassionate to you and I'll bring you over to where I am. But you've got to make sure you do the turning. You've got to make sure you do the repenting, and then I'll bring you over here. No, no. What does He say in verse 6? I will circumcise your heart. What does that mean? I will cut it away. I'll cut out that root of rebellion. I'll do what the outward mark of circumcision was always a spiritual symbol of. I'll circumcise your heart. I'll give you a new nature so that you will want to turn to Me. Now, we have to understand here that here we're in almost the sacredest corridor of all of God's goodness and of His compassion. Because if He didn't make us this promise, everybody in here would go to hell. Let's assume for just a minute that the analogy that's often used is true. And that when Jesus died on the cross and did all His great stuff, He built this bridge between God and us. Let's just say except for one nail. He didn't even leave the last plank out. He put that last plank right in there, but He left out a nail. Okay, can we go that far? He left out a nail. And that nail is, we've got to come to the place where we repent and choose Jesus. We'd be lost eternally. Because everything in us says, I don't want to repent. And of course, even in the church, what do we hear? We think, wait a minute, turning to God, what does that mean? That means I've got to forsake the world. Ugh. You know, I'm still kind of in love with certain aspects of the world. I've got to bear the cross. I don't like splinters. I have to deny myself. The world, Jesus said, hated me first, so it's going to hate you. I don't want to be hated. I want everybody to like me. I'm kind of cool. I'm a nice guy. If I tell the right stories, everybody will like me. See, everything in us would say, I don't even want to put that nail in. I'll walk across that bridge all the way and I'll stand on that last plank, but I don't want to put that nail in. What does God do? God comes to us in our great weakness and our great depravity, and He says, I'm going to put it in. I am going to change your heart so that you will want to repent and turn to Me and embrace My compassion so that then I'll open up all the blessings of My covenant to you. So what is this promise? This promise is a pledge that God, by His power, will do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, some of you, when you came to know the Lord, however long ago that was, you didn't know a whole lot about the process here. You just thought, hey, somebody told you believe in Jesus, so you said, I believe in Jesus. And you were, maybe you were really converted. I'm assuming you were. And the God, but now looking back, remember how you were converted. You weren't converted because you made a decision. You weren't converted because you walked an aisle. You weren't converted because you had an experience and saw a white light. You were converted because the living God who owes you and me, to be strictly fair, people say, I want to be fair. Okay, let's be fair. Hell. Justice. Instead, He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you the new birth. Now, what this means is, for those of you who do know the Lord, you have a daily, hourly reason every day of your life to sing and rejoice. Because God has been merciful. He has been compassionate. He's taken away your dark mind and given it light. He's broken your hard will and He's made it soft flesh. He's taken away your perverse affections and given you affections that love Him. He did this. He did it. Praise be to His name for His mercy and His compassion endure forever. Well, and you'll notice in verses 7 through 10, then Moses says, and this is what else He'll do too. And again, this sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 28, some of the blessings. But basically, he says, in effect, were we ravaged before by our enemies? Verse 7, unable to do anything about them. Think of our day. Weakened by our own sins. What does God say He'll do? When we turn to Him and He gives us the grace of repentance, He will put upon our enemies His curses. Verse 8, before did we stubbornly refuse to listen to God's voice and hear His word? When He gives us the grace of repentance, He'll give us the heart to hear His voice and obey His word. Verse 9, if we suffered a lot of hardships and deprivations, He says in verse 9, He'll make us plenteous again, fruitful. He'll restore His loving kindness and His tender mercy. Why will these blessings come upon us and overtake us? Our Father will give us the grace to hear His voice and keep His commandments. His grace will turn us back to Him. And we can't drink deeply enough of these promises. God's grace comes with power to change us, to renew us, and to restore us to His favor. And our enjoyment of Him depends upon turning to Him upon repentance. Now, any of us, many people today, you may think, I've sinned too much. I'm too deceptive. I've started too late in life. I didn't have an example preacher like you had in my daddy. But even your own conscience might condemn you that you're hopelessly consigned to a low experience of God. Satan may tempt you that I've out-sinned God's mercy. No, you haven't. God's thoughts toward us are compassion and goodness. They come with His pledge of power. He has broken us and He will heal us. Now, applying this generally to ourselves tonight, when we look around at the world in which we live, we might think evil's intensifying. Now, within the church, there are certainly faithful congregations scattered in various places, sometimes more than others. But we see a disturbing thing within the church. Even though the church is the possessor of these promises of God's compassion and kindness to us, in many places the church seems to be struck with a great identity crisis. Many people are scurrying about, as we've seen before, looking for something to revive the church and be relevant. Some people it's music. Some people it's programs. Some say do anything, remove anything that would make any unbeliever uncomfortable, even though, of course, nobody's ever really converted unless they tremble before the majesty of God and see something of His holiness. So if the church service looks like a rock concert, I dare say nobody's really going to be confronted with the majesty of God, which is why we have such low experience in our day. Our present situation is due to one thing. One thing. Sin. Now, I'm not speaking of the world's sin. I'm speaking of our sin. My sin. Your sin. The church's sin. Are our enemies overrunning us? It is because of our unbelief and transgression of God's commandments. Before we can even think about conquering the world, we must first turn to the Lord in repentance over our own sins. His Word must hold the chief place among us again. Now, many people will say, well, these comments that you're making about the church are judgmental. But this is an evil definition of judgmentalism.
Why else did God give us His Word unless He wanted us to judge ourselves by it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12 through 13, turn there with me if you will, as we conclude this evening. You need to see these verses because there's all kind of gobbledygook out there, particularly in the internet world of artificial popedom, about not judging and all kinds of other things. And don't be condemnatory and be fluffy and loving. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice Paul says here in verse 8, after talking in verse 7 that Christ is our Passover lamb, he says in verse 8, Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge those that are without, outside the church? Do you not judge them that are within? But those that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I'm very disturbed, I must admit, that Paul's assumption here, we don't really hold that assumption in the broader church today. And what is his assumption? That God's Word is actually true. And it actually prescribes a standard for us, personally, in our families, in the church with the big C. And it's not that we're supposed to be mean and nasty and start beating each other up within the church. Nothing like that at all. But His Word is our standard. And we've lost the stomach to live by every word that's come out of the mouth of God and to hold one another accountable to do so. You to hold me accountable, me to hold you accountable, etc., etc. And so we would rather fall back upon, well, they're sincere, so leave them alone. And of course, in many respects, this is more of a judge not that you be not judged, so that, well, if nobody judges me, if I don't judge anybody, nobody will judge me either, so that I can kind of live like I want to. Do you see how detrimental all of this is to the process of repentance and compassion that Moses talks about? How is the church restored? The compassion of God. How do we receive this compassion? By His grace. That leads us to turn to His Word. What does His Word do? It shows us the truth about ourselves and about everything. Worship, doctrine, family life. To see if we thrust that Word away from us. Well, that's just your opinion. You can't trust God's Word. Then the chastisement will just continue and deepen. But we can't change everything in a day, obviously. And as I said a moment ago, it's the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So we have to begin with ourselves. So in conclusion this evening, I'll ask myself a few questions and you as well. Are we walking in covenant with the Lord? Is our hope His goodness? His pledged, blood-sealed, through Jesus Christ, goodness? Are we remembering His goodness and turning to Him? You know, as I've said to you before, some of those old hymns I learned growing up that the Methodists used to sing, some of you I know don't like them, but the older I get, I love them. Okay? One of those is, count your blessings, name them one by one. Now, I know the tune's a little bit silly and it's a little bit repetitive, but it's one of those ABCs that if you can't sing that, you will never hate sin and you will never be a part of God's great work of restoring the church. What does that hymn say? Count your blessings. Why? Why are you supposed to count your blessings? Look how good God has been to me. Look how faithful. And His goodness leads me to what? Repentance. What does repentance open the door for? Compassion. Restoration. Returning to Him. Are we meditating on that goodness? Is His goodness humbling us? Is it humbling us? What do we boast in? My strength? Cars, houses, clothes, looks? Is the Lord our boast? You know, when Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might, yeah, that's good. Let me put that on a t-shirt. I'll put that on my coffee mug every morning, and so I'll remember today to... For Paul, that was life. Why was that life? Because Paul remembered what he was, and he remembered what God had done for him. He remembered compassion.
the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord. And Paul said, I don't have anything but Christ. He's my boast. Now you may say, yeah, but I grew up in a Christian home. I've been a Christian a long time. I've never put anybody to death for being a Christian. I'm just not going to feel it like that, preacher. I'm just not going to feel it like that. Well, that may be true. Our affections vary. Our feeling level vary. We're not all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. And that's absolutely true. But let me ask you, does it move you at all? We may not be moved like Paul was moved. And it is true that those who were saved out of the glory days of drug addiction and prostitution and bank robbery and murder oftentimes seem to be able to cry a little bit more than the rest of us. But can we cry at all? Do we appreciate the goodness of God? And if you're saved from that, and I say this to our children, with this I'll close. You might say, but Pastor, I'm not. I've been around this all my life. I've heard you talk about goodness and gospel and compassion. All the words are just this jumbled, gobbledygook in my head. I mean, if I was absolutely forced to it, an elder came up to me and said, define grace, I might be able to mutter something. Okay. You've been around it all your life? You've been around, think about that when you've been around it all your life? Why would God let you hear His truth all your days? You have more reason to be thankful, in some respects, than the person who was saved out of murder and drug addiction. Why? Because from your earliest days, God had you nursing at the womb of the church. He had you listening to His Word, saying, don't go there. It's dangerous. What does the proverb say? Bread eaten in secret is sweet to a man. But what does the proverb end with? But afterwards, his belly will be filled with gravel. And God said to you, I don't want you to have a stomach ache of cosmic proportions. I don't want your belly to be filled with gravel. I want you to know my love from the get-go. So you see, wherever you are on the spectrum, saved late, saved early, saved by the goodness of God, rejoice in it. Because that goodness is going to restore the church. Some generation, God is going to circumcise their hearts. And it doesn't have to be a lot. God normally doesn't save by many. Most of the time, He saves by a few. A few like all those Harper boys back there, some of those girls, or all these little kids in here. He doesn't have to have a lot. God doesn't like big armies. He likes dedicated. His people that He's humbled. Why is that? Because He likes to look like a fool in the eyes of His enemies. 1 Corinthians 1, so that He gets all the glory. Are we going to be part of this? That our lives are touched by the goodness and the compassion of our Father? I pray so. Let us seek Him together. Our Father, we thank You for Your compassion to us. We thank